Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this 16th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism discusses three items from the Apostles' Creed: dead, buried, and descended into hell. What I want to do this morning is focus on the first of those items, that he was dead. And I want to do that in the light of John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. Verses that we read a little while ago. One of the things that we find in John's record of the last 24 hours of our Lord's life is that he emphasizes very strongly that in all of the events that were happening throughout that 24 hours, Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures. So let's begin by looking at some of those situations where John points us to that truth. It began already in John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus and his disciples were now at the feast of the Passover, and Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. And now he says to them, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus is, of course, talking about Judas Iscariot, and he's quoting there from Psalm 41, verse 9. Again, in chapter 15, verse 25, in his long discourse to his disciples on that same evening, Jesus used these words, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, 'They hated me without cause.'" That's a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 4. And the words are found, or similar words are found, in Psalm 35, verse 19, and Psalm 109, verses 3 to 5. In chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says this. This is continuing that same discourse. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." In chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord fulfills his own word, that very word that we just read, in asking those who were taking him, "I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" In chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, again, Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." This is a reference to the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, as well as in recorded in other parts of the Gospels. But John 12, verses 32 and 33, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. In chapter 19, verse 24, we find the soldiers dividing his garments among them and casting lots for his tunic. To fulfill the scriptures of Psalm 22, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." So again and again throughout these chapters that record the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, John points us to fulfillments of scripture, and he does it again in the verses we're talking about. He points to two of them. in the last two verses of the text, verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." We should not either, and those two quotations, by the way, come from Exodus chapter 12, verse 16, and Zechariah 12, verse 10. As we look at that fulfillment of the scriptures, as John points to it specifically, we should not also forget the larger picture here, that in these events, especially in these events of the last 24 hours of our Lord's life on earth, many, many other scriptures were being fulfilled. In fact, we might say that all the scriptures were being fulfilled in those 24 hours and in the few days that followed those 24 hours. For these verses, or these chapters in John, as well as the chapters about the same events in the other Gospels, record the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and of many, many other passages in the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bearing of the whole Old Testament, we might say, on these events that we are finding, that we find here in John chapters 13 to 19. They are all being fulfilled. God is coming to give to his people in these chapters. That's the real point of John and the other Gospels as well. God is coming here to give to his people what he had been promising them from the very foundations of the world when he first spoke his promise about the seed of the woman. And so it's from that perspective, the fulfillment of the scriptures and the death of Jesus, that I want to look at verses 31 to 37 of John 19. Let's consider first the Passover lamb. Secondly, the removal of Jesus' body from the cross. Thirdly, the keeping of his bones. And finally, the effusion of blood and water. Those four points. First, then, let's look at the fulfillment of the scriptures in the idea of the Passover lamb. Briefly, then, to give us the setting of these events here on the day of Jesus' death, let's understand, people of God, that the day of the Jews ran from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock the next evening. They did not reckon their days like we reckon them, from 12 midnight until 12 midnight, but rather from 6 in the evening till 6 the next day, in our reckoning anyway. Which means, of course, that as far as the events recorded here are concerned, this is still the day of the Passover. The Jews began to celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month in the evening, and that day of the Passover continued, according to our reckoning, into the next day, and to the evening then of at 6 o'clock of the 15th, the beginning of the 15th of the month. Jesus and his disciples, along with the rest of the Jews, the evening before, had celebrated the Passover. They had eaten the lamb, they had eaten the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, they had put the blood on the doorposts of their houses, and these were all reminders to them of the affliction of Israel in the cruel bondage of Egypt, and of God's deliverance of them from that bondage, and of God's protection of his people from the angel of judgment who passed through the land of Egypt, destroying Egypt's firstborn. So all the events that are recorded here in John 19 are taking place on the day of the Passover. The second thing then that we want to point to is that after the day of the Passover, on the 14th of the month, on the 15th, the Jews began the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That began on the 15th and went for a week following. You can read about that Feast of Unleavened Bread in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 to 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And this feast of unleavened bread, which began immediately after the Passover, was a feast in which the people removed leaven from their houses and ate unleavened bread for that 7 days. And that was also a remembrance of God's deliverance of them from Egypt. There are a number of other passages in the Old Testament scriptures that talk about this feast of unleavened bread. You can read about it in Exodus 12 and again in Exodus 13. You can look up those passages if you want to. Let's refer right now just to Deuteronomy 16, verses 3 and 4. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if we look at the particular Passover that's being celebrated here, it seems anyway that this year that Jesus was crucified, that Passover started on what we would consider a Thursday, what the Jews would have considered a Friday, the 14th of the first, the 14th day of the first month in the evening. That is, at the beginning of that 14th day, going into what we would consider to be Friday. So the Jews then, on that evening of the Passover, arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, tried him before Caiaphas and Annas, condemned him to death for blasphemy. And on the morning of what we would consider Friday, but was still the 14th to them, they took him to Pontius Pilate, and Pilate tried him and condemned him. And about 9 o'clock on that morning, he was crucified along with these two other thieves. And he was on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he died, giving his spirit into the hands of his Father. And remember now that we're drawing near the end of that day of the Passover, and therefore the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to start at 6 o'clock. And we're talking here in our text about that period between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, roughly speaking, after Jesus died, but before the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember, starts with the Sabbath day, but this is also, on this occasion, the regular weekly Sabbath. If it's Friday that Jesus dies, then it's Saturday, the beginning of Saturday, or the beginning of the Sabbath, that starts at 6 o'clock that day, what is to us that day. And so the Jews are concerned about this matter. They're finishing the celebration of the Passover. There's a Sabbath day coming, the regular weekly Sabbath. And this Sabbath day is also a special Sabbath because it's the Sabbath associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, John says in verse 31, it was the preparation day, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. That's the reference to the weekly Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. That, I think, is the reference to the fact that this is a great Sabbath, the Sabbath associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have the conjunction of these things happening here in this text. You have the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the weekly Sabbath, and you have this great Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's important. It's important because what John is really saying here, and what the other Gospels point us to also in this connection, is that Jesus is suffering on this day by the appointment of God as the fulfillment of these things. He is that Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is how John introduced him when first he recognized Jesus during his earthly ministry. He is the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for the sins of the world. He is the one whose blood protects the people of God from the judgment of God as it comes upon this wicked world. His blood provides the covering for their sin, prevents the angel of destruction from destroying them along with the rest of the wicked. He is fulfilling, therefore, that whole feast of the Passover. He is also fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That removal of leaven from their houses was for the people of Israel a sign of their affliction in Egypt and of their deliverance from that affliction in Egypt. But that affliction in Egypt is itself a sign of the bondage in sin. And the Apostle Paul points us to the truth of that feast in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, or we should begin at verse 6. Your glorying, he says to the Corinthians, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So John is pointing us here also to the fact that Feast of Unleavened Bread is now being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is being fulfilled in this way, that our Lord Jesus Christ so delivers us from our sins that we may put those sins off, that we may put away the leaven of malice and wickedness and celebrate the feast with the leaven bread of sincerity and truth. And furthermore, in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling the Sabbath days. All those Old Testament Sabbath days. He is giving to us the rest that those Sabbath days depict in a ceremonial way, and which we celebrate from week to week throughout the New Testament period. He is giving to us rest from our sins and the right and privilege of celebrating the great work of God for us in our Lord Jesus Christ every Sabbath day throughout the New Testament period. And that's what Hebrews 4 teaches us, where the apostle there in Hebrews 4 points us to the different stages in the fulfillment of rest. Since therefore, verse 6, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. So all these things are coming together in the death, and resurrection as well, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover, the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the fulfillment of the Sabbath day, all of them accomplished, fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and resurrection. We look in the second place at the removal of his body from the tree. John records this specifically in verse 31 and following in our text. Now, let's get a little background for this first of all. As we look at the Jews' behavior throughout this day of the crucifixion of Jesus, we see in them a high regard for the law, the ceremonial law. They're very careful about observing the law's ceremonies. We've seen already how they wanted to observe the Sabbath day. They wanted Jesus to be taken down from the cross before the Sabbath day began. They wanted to finish all the business related to Jesus before the Sabbath day began. They were concerned about the Passover, observing the Passover. They were concerned about observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They have this very careful attention for the requirements of the law with regard to all these ceremonies. We see it also in chapter 18, verse 38, by the way. Pilate said, 18, verse 28, I'm sorry, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So the Jews are, throughout this day, paying very careful attention to the requirements of the law, the ceremonies of the law. And here in the text also, they're concerned about the law. They're concerned about Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. This is why they go to Pontius Pilate to ask him to break the legs of those who were crucified, so that they would die more quickly and their bodies could be removed from the crosses and the whole matter could be finished. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, we have this law: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the Jews looked at this situation and they said, here we have three people hanging on trees. They are a sign, they have received the sign of the curse of God, but the law requires that they be removed from those trees before the next day. And especially they had regard again for the Sabbath day. They didn't want especially that they remain there on the Sabbath day. And so they went to Pilate and they said, hurry up their deaths so that they can be taken down and their bodies need not remain on the trees all day. There's this very careful regard then for the law. While these Jews are suborning witnesses, lying to Pontius Pilate, perverting justice, and murdering an innocent man. Talk about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Talk about tithing mint and anise and cumin and ignoring the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These Jews are all wrapped up in the ceremonies while they are breaking every single one of God's commandments in their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What hypocrites we can be, people of God, and how blind to our hypocrisy in our self-righteousness. But let's look at some other aspects of this then. First of all, let's look at a couple of passages in Joshua. Because Joshua dealt with some of the kings of the land of Canaan in his conquest of Canaan, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Turn first to Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. And the king of Ai, we read, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Joshua was doing what Deuteronomy 21 told him to do. If someone's hanged on a tree, make sure you take the body down before the end of the day and bury it. Joshua was doing exactly that. And these weren't even Israelites. These were heathen kings from the land of Canaan, enemies of the people of Israel. You find it again in Joshua 10, verses 26 and 27. Here Joshua gives to the five kings who allied themselves against Gibeon, and to whose rescue then, or Joshua came to their rescue, that Gibeon, and defeated the five kings. Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on the five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain there until this very day. So Joshua's doing what Deuteronomy 21 tells. And the Jews are doing the same thing for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those two thieves who were crucified with him. Their bodies have to be taken down from the tree, and they must not remain there overnight. But notice that in Deuteronomy 21 and in the two illustrations, which we've just referred to in Joshua 8 and 10, the requirement is, and the example of Joshua is, that the bodies are buried. Deuteronomy says, take the body down from the tree and bury it. Joshua took the bodies of these wicked kings of Canaan down from the trees and buried them. We do not find the Jews interested in doing that for Jesus. Perhaps they hoped that once his body had been taken down from the cross, it would just be thrown on the ground there, would be eaten by animals, and his bones scattered. We don't really know. We're not told. But we do not read that the Jews asked Pontius Pilate to remove the bodies and bury them, only that he took them down. The burial was left to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, though perhaps both of them disciples in secret. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, this too, people of God, is in fulfillment of the scriptures. First of all, we should notice that the Jews themselves are fulfilling the law, at least in part, in this matter of taking the bodies down from the tree. What they don't recognize, however, is that they are fulfilling that law in the absolute sense. That is, they are not just obeying it, but they are bringing that ceremony to its end. In the fulfillment of that reality, in our Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves are serving for the bringing to an end of the ceremonial law by this obedience to the law of Deuteronomy 21, totally unaware of what they are doing. It was the Jews, remember, who demanded of Pilate this particular punishment, crucifixion. It was not Pilate's decision to crucify him. The idea didn't begin with Pilate. It began with the Jews. They wanted this death for Jesus. They wanted him hung on the tree. And they wanted his body taken down from the tree again afterwards, in obedience to Deuteronomy 21. But in doing that, they were doing the purpose and will of God. In that crucifixion, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we see Christ accursed of God, as Deuteronomy 21 says. Christ accursed of God. And the Jews then fulfilling the purpose that Jesus should die this death and no other, that death that was accursed of God. And in the removal of his body from the tree, showing then that that death was finished, that he was really dead. And furthermore, that the punishment of his sin was really finished. That's why the body had to be taken down. Once the body had been displayed on the tree, at the end of the day it had to be taken down because, as Matthew Henry says, that punishment was finished. And so we have here some people, a pointer to the very unique suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the end of that suffering. His suffering is unique in this, that he was crucified as one under the curse of God. He suffered for sin, and yet he suffered as one righteous, condemned to death by wicked Jews and by unbelieving Pontius Pilate, without any fault of his own. His suffering then unites both the suffering for sin and the suffering for righteousness' sake, something that's impossible to us. He suffers for sin, being made sin for us, and yet suffers as the perfect Lamb of God, who has no sin of his own, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He suffers in order to pay the price for our sins. We come then in the third place to the keeping of his bones. When the soldiers came to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, they found that he was dead already. The other two were not dead, and so the soldiers broke their legs to hasten their deaths. But they came to Jesus and found him dead and did not find it necessary, therefore, to break his bones, his legs. Now, that was an unusual thing for a man who was crucified to die so quickly. But we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ had very deliberately laid down his life once his suffering was over and he had borne the full burden of the wrath of God. And when he knew that his suffering had come to an end, then he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was done. There was no need for him to endure any more torment. And he laid down his life voluntarily at that moment. But the soldiers did not break his bones. And John says, "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." So John calls special attention to this and says this is also in fulfillment of the scriptures. What's the point? Well, first of all, I think we may refer again to Exodus chapter 12, this time to verse 46. This is regarding the Passover lamb. And one of the regulations regarding that Passover lamb is found here. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." The people of Israel were forbidden to break the bones of the Passover lamb. And it's to that that John refers, I believe, in the first place. The question is, of course, why? Why did God tell his people, don't break the bones of the Passover lamb? And why was it important that the bones of our Lord Jesus Christ be kept from being broken? Well, one of the characteristics, according to the scriptures, of very deep suffering is that it affects the bones. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament that talk about this. We're going to look at just a few of them. First of all, in the Psalms, let's look at Psalm 6, verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. In Psalm 22, that psalm about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 22, verse 14, again, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. Again, in Psalm 42, verse 10. Psalm 42, verse 10. As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Two more passages, this time in the book of Job. Job chapter 30, verses 17 and 30. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. In verse 30, my skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. So the bones are affected by this deep suffering. And that's why, people of God, in Psalm 51, verse 8, after enduring the chastening hand of God for his sin with Bathsheba, David says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. This suffering, then, deep suffering, affects the bones. It penetrates, as it were, to the bones. It saps the vitality of the flesh, but it breaks or it puts the bones out of joint or whatever it may be. It has its impact on the bones. But we can take that a step further yet. This suffering is not only very deep, but the breaking of the bones signifies especially a complete destruction. Look at, for example, Isaiah 38, verse 13. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. In Jeremiah 50, verse 17, also, Jeremiah 50, verse 17. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away, for the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Remember in Daniel 6, verse 24, when Daniel was released from the lion's den and his tormentors cast into the lion's den instead of him, the lions broke all their bones before they came even to the bottom of the den. And finally, Micah chapter 3, verse 3. Micah 3, verse 3. He who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. So I think the idea here of this breaking of the bones is there's a complete destruction involved in it. And the people of Israel were not to break the bones of the Passover lamb in this way because God wanted to point them to the fact that that lamb must not be fully destroyed. And here it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of his bones is broken. We see God, as it were, mounting a guard over the bones of our Lord Jesus Christ so that he will not come to utter destruction. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16 says. And Psalm 34 says this, Psalm 34, verse 19 to 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This one who died then under the curse of God, that accursed death of the cross, is now under the protection of that God who cursed him. His bones are kept from being broken. This is the beginning of the promise of resurrection, people of God, that God will not suffer his bones to be broken. And finally, we have the effusion of blood and water. Now, these concepts are important. The soldiers found Jesus dead, and one of the soldiers, just to make sure, pierced his side with a spear, and John says immediately blood and water came out. There have been many, many attempts by the commentators to explain this physiological phenomenon. Why was it that blood and water came out? But I don't think John is particularly interested here in the physiological phenomenon as such, and why it is that blood and water come out of Jesus' side. Rather, John here is pointing us to something that has spiritual significance. That's why he calls our attention to it. These two ideas of water and blood are very important in the writings of John, in other places in the scriptures too, but perhaps especially in the writings of John. Let's look again at some scripture passages in this regard. John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Those are his words to Nicodemus about regeneration. Then again, in chapter 4, verses 10 and following, here Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he talks to her about the living water. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, another example of the use of water, "And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." In John chapter 7, verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in chapter 13, verse 5, of course, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said to them, in connection with that, especially to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And blood, too, has its place in the writings of John. First of all, in John 6, verses 53 to 56, where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life." And in 1 John 1, verse 7 as well. 1 John 1, verse 7, where John says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So John's taking these two symbols, which are important in his writings, and are important also, remember, in the Old Testament, the blood of atonement and the water of purification, the water of cleansing. The Old Testament, he's uniting them here in his note about the death of Christ and the effusion of blood and water from the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's pointing us by that to the spiritual realities of that death, that in that death is our atonement and our cleansing. One more passage where John pulls this all together, I think, makes it very clear exactly why he does this. 1 John 5, verses 6 and following. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true, is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. So John's taking this all together and saying, look, here is the blood of atonement and the water of cleansing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, because John says at the end of this, that this was also a fulfillment of the scriptures. That piercing of his side. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And that is from Zechariah 12, verse 10. If you go back to that prophecy of Zechariah and look at it, you'll see that in the first part of that chapter, Zechariah is promising victory for the people of God, for the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And God is promising a victory, particularly for the house of David in that those first 9 verses. And then in verse 10, he says that he will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. And this will be because the Spirit of grace and supplication has been poured out upon them. This is exactly what's happening here. As the blood and water come forth from the side of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word of Zechariah 12 begins to be fulfilled. We see it immediately afterward in Joseph of Arimathea, who by the Spirit of grace and supplication mourned and buried his Lord. In Nicodemus, in Peter, who confessed his sin and was restored. In Thomas, who confessed, my Lord and my God, when he saw Jesus' wounds. And especially, people of God, on the great day of Pentecost, when the crucified Christ was displayed among them, or as Paul says to the Galatians, was crucified again among them. And many mourned and repented by the Spirit of grace and supplication and believed on him. And this Christ then, this Christ crucified, proclaimed from that day of Pentecost onward to all nations, so that the children of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, elect in all nations, might see that crucified Christ and mourn for their sin and repent and receive the blood of atonement and the water of purification. One more thing about the text, people of God. Notice how John here emphasizes that he has seen this in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John makes a huge point of this. What's happening here in the text? At the end of Jesus' life, he says, I want you to understand that I saw this with my own eyes and that I'm bearing witness to this. There's something very significant about this, he says, that I want you to grasp. I want you to understand. And when you look at the two words here, the bearing testimony or the bearing witness or the bearing record, as the King James sometimes has here. It's all the same word. It's that word martureo or marturia, the noun. The word that means to bear witness or testimony. These words, both the noun and the verb, are extremely important in John's writings. Again, the verb for bear witness or bear testimony or bear record occurs about 80 times in the New Testament, over half of them in the writings of John, whose writings make up much less than half of the New Testament. And the noun occurs about 40 times in the New Testament, and again, over half of them occur in the record of John, the writings of John. So John is emphasizing throughout his writings, and here too, I saw these things. There's a witness regarding these things. There's a faithful witness, a true witness regarding these things. These things are important. Don't ignore them. Don't dismiss them as being unimportant. We can point to some various ways in which John uses that word witness as well. For example, in John chapter 1, in several verses, five verses there in John chapter 1, he talks about John the Baptist bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, that is John, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Again, in verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. In verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. In verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. In verse 34, again, and I have seen and testified, same word, that this is the Son of God. We read of Jesus bearing witness in John chapter 3, verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that is what Jesus himself has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. We read about the Samaritan woman bearing witness in John 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. With the Spirit bears witness, according to John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus' works bear witness to him, according to John 5, verse 36. The Father bears witness to him, according to John 5, verse 39. In John chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. That's John himself, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In 1 John 1, verse 2, again. John again puts a lot of emphasis in this passage. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And finally, again, 1 John 5, verses 6 to 8. It is the Spirit who bears witness. There are three that bear witness in heaven. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So this constant harping, if you will, on the idea of bearing witness. Why? That you may believe. That's what John says here. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we see him suffering as the Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see his bones kept so that he cannot be completely destroyed by his enemies. We see him taken down from the tree
in fulfillment of the law, and the Jews thereby fulfilling that law unwittingly. We see his side pierced and blood and water coming out. We see all these things so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. God provided us an eyewitness, and that eyewitness bears a true testimony regarding this death of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us faith, and may he bless the proclamation of his word.